Well, good morning, Summit Church. My name is Will Taburin, and I am one of your pastors. And Pastor JD had asked if I would speak this weekend, and I'm really excited to have the opportunity to do so, in spite of the fact that he said last week that we were officially ending our whole story study through the Bible, and that nothing else really mattered from here on out except Christmas at DPAC. And so I took a little offense to that when I started to think about the value he was placing on this weekend and asking me to do it, but we're going to press through, all right? Listen, I want you to think about this weekend like a bonus track that you might find on your favorite album. This is just a little bonus. We're going to look at what I hope will be a very practical message for you that will challenge you, that will spur you on to hope in Christ. I also hope that you are diligently praying for what God is going to do at our Christmas at DPAC services. You know, our staff has been praying regularly that God would use this as a time primarily to be a place where people who are far from God would be brought near. People who don't know Christ at all would come to see just how beautiful the advent of our Lord is and just how significant the truth is that Jesus Christ came and he put on flesh, he dwelt among us, we have beheld his glory, and we long to see people along with you come to know that Jesus Christ is our only hope in this life and he's our only hope in the life that is to come. That's why we have Christmas at DPAC. So I hope that you're praying for that. I want to give you just three things to pray. One, pray for the salvation of souls. Number two, I want to encourage you to pray for Pastor JD. You can imagine speaking six times over the course of 3 days. That's pretty taxing. I pray that God will give him continued wisdom as he prepares and puts the final touches on the message that he's going to bring, and pray that the Spirit would just speak through him for the glory of our Heavenly Father. Pray for our musicians. Pray for those who are leading all the technical aspects of what we're doing, that things would go well and that God would be profoundly glorified. Amen? Let's pray together to that end. Now, over the last 12 months, we have worked diligently through the messages that we've taught on the weekends, through our Bible reading plan, through the small group studies that you've been doing together to help you see how the Bible works together to tell God's beautiful redemptive plan for all of history. We've sought to show, as Sally Lloyd-Jones would say, how every single story whispers his name. And over the last couple of weeks, we've spent some time in the book of Revelation. We've been reminded that there's coming a time when the dwelling place of God will be with man. In fact, Pastor JD reminded us last week from Revelation chapter 21, where he will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away with God making all things new. Now as we reflect on this fundamental truth that Jesus is coming again, and when he comes again, he's coming as judge. And when he comes again, he's going to establish the new heaven and the new earth. When we stop and when we ponder that, we ought to seriously examine our lives and ask ourselves the very important question, which is, what or who am I really living for? What or who am I really living for? And that's the question I want us to wrestle with this weekend. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn them on or turn with me to James chapter 4. And we're going to look together at verses 13 through 17 this morning. And some of you might be asking yourself the question, well, why are we going backwards in the Scripture? Well, for two reasons. One, Pastor JD didn't have a chance to preach anything from the book of James through our whole story series. And because it's just so practical, I thought that we could take some time and begin just to kind of make some practical application to all that we have heard, you know, over this last year. So as you're turning there, let me share with you an overview of what I want to accomplish as we look at this text together. The first thing I want us to do is I want us to give you just a real quick bit of background that will hopefully help us understand the context a little bit more of what James is saying here in verses 13 through 17. You can imagine when you just jump into the middle of the book, into the middle of a letter, and try to make application or to apply, it's easy to misapply it or misunderstand it if you don't understand the context with which it has been given. So So I want to give just a little bit of background. Number two, I want to show you and help us to see the problem that James addresses. Because he's going to address a very critical problem that the believers there were dealing with. Number three, I want to show you what the solution to that problem is. James helps them to understand, here's what the problem is, here's how you deal with this problem. And then lastly, I want to share with you just some practical application that I pray you can take with you, and I pray will be an encouragement as we just spend our lives passionately pursuing Jesus. Okay? James chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 13. The scripture says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." This is the word of the Lord. So let's pray together. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we love you. God, we consider it such a great joy and privilege to gather together as the people of God, as a part of this covenant community here at the Summit Church. And God, we thank you for your word, and we confess to you that your word, we know, is alive, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, God, and it is able to pierce the deepest recesses of our souls, God, to show us more about who you are, and God, how you long for our lives to be conformed into your image as we worship you. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would have great freedom to move about this place, move in our hearts, move in our lives, God, that we might bring great glory and honor and fame to your name. Father, I pray that you would get me out of the way. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight and your sight alone, for you are our rock and redeemer. We pray these things believing that you'll do it in Christ's name. Amen. So let me give you just a little bit of background. Obviously, it's important to know who wrote the book. James wrote the book, right? There's several Jameses in the New Testament, but this James is James, Jesus's brother, who didn't come to faith in Christ until a little bit later. So you can just imagine for a little bit how awkward that was, growing up with Jesus, not really believing Jesus until after he was resurrected. And so here James is. He's now become a leader in the church. We read about James's life in the book of Acts. And so he's writing this letter to Jewish Christians, we read, in James 1, who have been scattered as a result of persecution. So James, the brother of Jesus, writing this letter to Jewish Christians, and he's writing for a twofold purpose. First of all, he's writing them to encourage them to remain faithful, in their pursuit of the Lord. And he encourages them. He reminds them. He says, even though you're poor and outcast in society, even though you're oppressed and often taken advantage of, even though wealthy people are taking you to court and you're being scorned by the faith, remember, I want you to persevere. Because when you persevere, you're conformed into the image of Christ. When you're conformed to the image of Christ, you bring great glory and honor to your name. And so he's writing them, first of all, to remain steadfast. But secondly, he's writing them in order to warn them. He's writing them to help them understand and know the radical implications of their faith and how that fits in the context of the world, which is constantly pressing in. And there are oftentimes in the book of James, he's rebuking them for things that he's looking at, and he's saying, you know what, this behavior, what you're doing here, looks more like the world than it actually looks like a follower of Christ. So in places like James chapter 2, he rebukes them for catering to the rich and ignoring the poor. In James 3 and 4, he reminds them of just how critical they are being in their words and in their speech. And also in James chapter 3, he talks to them about their selfish ambitions, which are producing disunity within the body. And so he's writing them, he's saying, listen, don't let the world kind of creep in. Don't allow that to happen. Keep yourself focused on him and understand the radical implications of your faith. Now, it's with that context in mind that in James 4, verse 13, he begins to address a very significant and weighty problem to these believers. And here it is. If you're taking notes, write this down. The problem for these believers was that they were living their lives as if God didn't exist. They were living their lives as if God didn't exist. Look with me again at verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Now, on the surface, you might look at this and you might think to yourself, well, this seems like a little bit of an unwarranted rebuke from James, right? They were just making plans. I mean, they were just saying to themselves, hey, let's put a little strategic plan together. Why don't we get together? Why don't we move to this city? Let's plan on living there for about a year or two, and we're going to go there, and we're going to use our business skills. We're going to use our ability to trade and do things well, and we're going to make a little money. And so it seems a little bit out of the blue. In fact, you might look at it and go, well, it seems like there's kind of a lot of wisdom in this, right? It seems like there's wisdom in their planning. Let me be clear. The problem is not that they were making plans. In fact, throughout the scripture, the Bible affirms the wisdom of thinking ahead and planning. In Proverbs 20, verse 18, prepare plans by consultation. Proverbs 21, verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Listen, don't miss this, Summit Church. The problem was not in their planning. The problem was in their posture. The problem wasn't in their planning. The problem was in their posture. The problem wasn't that they wanted to do business in a particular city, and it wasn't the fact that they wanted to make a profit. The problem was that they failed, even for a moment, to consider God and what God's will was. The problem was that even though they had professed faith, they were still living multiple parts of their lives as if God didn't exist. So this weekend, I want to introduce you to a term that I hope that you and I can wrestle with really for the rest of our lives and ask ourselves hard questions, and that term is this. It's practical atheism. Practical atheism. Practical atheism is when you believe God, but you've yet to connect that belief to certain behaviors and actions. That's what was happening with these Jewish Christians. So the issue wasn't their faith. It was in connecting their faith to their view of the world that was the problem. And I'm going to suggest to us this morning that the same thing has happened to many, if not most of us. And I'm going to show you where. Many of us go through the day-to-day of our lives living as if God doesn't exist. You might say, well, Will, that's not true. I believe in God, and I've trusted in God for salvation. Listen. I'm not asking you if you believe in God. What I'm asking you is, has your belief in God transformed the way that you live? Has your belief in God been connected to the rest of your life? Listen, our culture has placed such a high value on independence, promoting the lie that we are in control of our own destiny, often conveying the idea that if it's going to be, it's going to be up to me. So although many Christians profess faith, and many Christians go to church, you show up every weekend, many of us rarely consider God when it comes to things like who will I marry, or whether or not I should live with this person, or what my sexual ethics should be, or what educational or career pathway I should choose, or where should I live, or how should I invest my time, how should I invest the gifts and skills that God has given me, how should I use the money that God has entrusted me with. And so often when it comes to these big types of decisions in our lives, we often fail to consider God for a moment, and we live our lives as if God doesn't exist. But it's not just in the big. It's not just in those big decisions that we make. It's in the practical. It's in the everyday of our lives. I think about it, and I have to confess to you, I feel guilty over this at times because I see how, in my own life, how easy this is. How at times I can get up in the morning and I can spend time in the Word and I can spend time in prayer. But then after that, it's easy just to flip that switch, right? And to get about the to-do list of the day, all the things, and you go to your work and you work really hard and you bust it all day long, and then you come home and then you inhale your dinner and then you take your kid to ball practice and then you help your other kids with homework and then you put them all to bed and you bathe them and make sure everybody's got what they need for the next day, and then you're exhausted and you sit down on the couch and you're half asleep while your favorite TV show is playing. And you realize at the end of the day, when you really stop and think about it, I've not taken one more moment to think about God and to think about God's will for any of these things that I have just done. It's practical atheism. Now, I want you, as hard as this will be, I want you with me just to sit under the weight of that for just a moment. Because listen, Summit Church, What James is doing here is he's doing much more than just raising a problem. He's showing them that this is a problem is really sin. And it's a sin of the most grievous nature. Look with me at what he says in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And here's why this is so important. To work and to plan and to prepare without considering God means that you have forgotten God. It means that you've forgotten him. And if you've forgotten him, you naturally deduce, if I have forgotten him, then it naturally means that I have placed myself in position of him. If I forget him, then I have made myself God. Let me say it another way. To not live in constant submission to God is to put yourself in the place of God. And ultimately, what that means is, it means that you believe that you know what's best and what the future holds. You've assumed in that moment, when we live as practical atheists, we assume in that moment that we are all-knowing, that we are omniscient. I heard an interview on NPR not too long ago, and don't judge me for listening to NPR, where they were interviewing a professor who was describing a drama that some of her students were participating in. And the host asked her, well, what lesson are you hoping that your students are going to get out of the drama that they're taking part in? And her response was this: it's teaching them that in this life, you need to be fierce. You need to know what you want, and you need to go after it. Now, on the surface, we might not think that her comment is that big of a deal. In fact, we might think it sounds pretty familiar to what we say to ourselves or what we say to our kids. Johnny, you can do whatever you put your mind to. You just got to go after it. You got to work hard. You're a snowflake. You're perfect. You know, just go. Just go get it, little Johnny. You can do it. But in reality, what's underlying her answer, and often what is underlying our way of thinking, is the fundamental belief that you can know what is best for your life apart from God. James bluntly points out just how ridiculous this thinking is. Look with me at verse 14. He says, you say you're going to go and do this, but yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. And when we assume we do, even for a moment, it is, as James would say, the height of arrogance. In fact, James would go even further and say, it's not just arrogant, it's evil. It's evil for you to assume that you know what the future holds. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, we need to be mindful. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when we live as if God doesn't exist, we assume in the moment that we are not all-knowing. But not only does it assume that we know what the future holds, it also assumes that you are actually in control of your future. So on one hand, we're assuming that we're omniscient, we're all-knowing. On the other hand, we're saying we're actually in control, which means that we're assuming God's omnipotence, that we're both all-knowing and we're omnipotent at the same time. We know what the future holds, and we know how to get there. We know how to control what that future is. And the way that James confronts that is to help us see just how brief our lives really are in the context of all eternity. That our lives in reality are just a blip on the screen. They're a blip on the radar. They're here for a moment and they're gone, and the next they're a vapor. It's like, you know, you've all thought of this analogy, right? Just being outside when you see your breath and it's really cold and you breathe out and it's there for a second and then it's gone. James is saying, listen, this is what your life is in the context of eternity. I want to show you a picture of my daughter that I took yesterday. And so you can go ahead, because you all acknowledge looking at it, this is the cutest little girl you've ever seen. I agree with you. I'm not going to argue with you. That is a precious, precious little girl. My little girl in that sweet little green dress and those cute blonde curls and that little devilish smile she's got there, that little smirk. I mean, this is my precious little girl. Well, then I took this picture today of my daughter, and here she is. She's no longer a little girl. She'll be 18 in just a few short weeks, and we've gone from playing with Barbie dolls and princesses to having a little girl at home who is driving and off with her friends and going to proms and going on mission trips and doing all these things. Now, let me put these pictures side by side for you. Little Abby here is 3. Grown Abby here is 18, almost 18. Can I tell you something? You know what that 15 years feels like for me? It feels like that. It feels like that. It's like, where did this time go? And all the people who are older in my life who would say to me, oh, your life's going to go by so fast. You're like, yeah, whatever. You know, you realize in that moment that those people were very wise and they're right. That's what it feels like. And for those of you who are a little bit older, you know that, right? And you know, I know that it's only going to get faster from this point forward. It's only going to get quicker. It's only going to go by faster. And so James is saying, in light of that, when you begin to get a perspective on your life, it's crazy to think that you are the one who's actually in control of all these things. Now, let me be clear. Let me be honest with you. This does not mean that our lives have no meaning or that they don't count for anything. Rather, it means that we derive our meaning in life from His life and not our own. We're reminded in the book of Revelation that the former things will be no more. This life will be no more. But I want to assure you, Summit Church, the things that have eternal weight and eternal consequence will last forever. The poet said, only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ our Lord will last. Our lives matter. This brief moment of time matters. It matters because you and I were created to worship God. It matters because we were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. It matters because we get to proclaim those excellencies to those who are far from God, that they too might find their hope in Christ and understand that He is their only hope in this life and the life that is to come. Our lives matter, but they only matter in the context of His life. He is the hero of our story. And our lives derive their meaning and purpose from His life. So yes, they matter. And it's sinful. It's sinful for us to think and live as if God doesn't exist, that we think we're all-knowing and come to the conclusion that we're in total control. So James clearly shows us just how sinful it is to live as though God doesn't exist. But I want to take just a moment, just a brief moment, and show you what this produces in our lives. Because when we live as practical atheists, it's going to produce one of two things. First, it's either going to produce worry. So when things don't go as we think they should, it creates worry or anxiety. And can I ask you, has there ever, ever been a time in your life where you think, man, that worry, that really paid off? I mean, that was good. Man, I am really glad that I worried about that because that was really helpful in helping me process through that difficult time, you know, that I was in. It doesn't. It doesn't produce that at all. Tim Keller said it this way, worried is a frustrated aspiration to omniscience. It's a frustrated aspiration to being all-knowing. Worry is saying, I know, and I'm concerned that God isn't going to get it right. We say to ourselves, I know what I need for financial stability. We say to ourselves, man, I know that I just need God to meet my needs so I can turn my light bill on and just put a little money away. Or I know what educational pathway I need to pursue, or I know what I need for satisfying work. I know what my kids need to thrive. I know what I need for relational contentment. We convince ourselves that we know these things, but we're not convinced that God knows. So what do? We worry. And as the psalmist would say, when we worry, we go through life eating the bread of anxious toil. This is what we do. We're constantly eating and feeding on the bread of anxious toil. And we know, studies show just the horrible effects that worry has in our lives. The horrible effects it has on us physically, it creates heart problems, it creates intestinal problems, and we know that doesn't end well for anybody. You know, it creates a lack of sleep. And we know that, you know, doctors tell you, man, when you're not sleeping well, it has massive implications on the rest of your body. You know, there's not one of us in here who likely hasn't lost sleep when we've really thought about our jobs or our kids or our money or whatever else, and we worry, you know, about those things. It has relational problems, all these things. Listen, Summit Church, you were not designed to bear the weight of the universe. Jesus is saying to us, listen, come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest from that. So on one hand, it'll either create worry, but on the other hand, if it doesn't create worry, it's going to create pride. When things do go as we think they should, when things do go as planned, we become prideful. And that pride results in a false sense of security in our lives that eventually is going to lead to pride's ugly twin, which is despair. Your pride will become despair when things stop going your way and you realize that the control you thought you had was really just an illusion. I was talking to a friend of mine, and I'm close to, who was sharing with me just some struggles. We were sharing our struggles together, and he said, Will, the more control I thought I had and tried to exert, the more out of control my life became. And some of you, that's your testimony. You've tried to exert control, and things just spin out of control. Listen, again, you can't bear the weight of the throne. You think you want it, but you really don't. Or your pride will become despair when you get to the end of your life, thinking that you've lived the life you've always wanted, but realize it was all a vain pursuit and that there has to be something more. That's what happened with Solomon, right? He got to the end of his life. He had everything. He had success. He had education. He had wealth. He had multiple relationships. And he got to the end of his life, and he said it was all what? It's all vanity. It's all vanity. You're going to get and you're going to realize there has to be something more to life than this. It's a massive problem. It's a massive problem when we live as though God doesn't exist. We live as practical atheists, and it results in worry and pride. So what's the solution? Well, James gives it to us in verse 15. The solution is to remember. It's to remember that we're dependent upon Him for all things. If the problem is that they have forgotten God, then the solution then is for them to remember Him. And that's the heart of what James is getting at in verse 15. He says, instead of making plans without God, not thinking about God, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live, and we will do this or that. He's saying this is the posture of every believer, to remember Him and to think about Him and say, yes, if this is what God has for me, then I will go and I will do this. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all walk around and with every single decision, you know, that we're making, or every time, you know, we have a decision to make, that we're just like, you know, if the Lord wills, you know, man, if the Lord wills, I'm going to eat lunch today. You know, if the Lord wills, I'm going to drive to work and not walk. You know, in fact, not only is that a little bit weird, there are some times that for us to do that would just be really wildly inappropriate, right? Like, I don't want to say to my son, hey, Jackson, I need you to go cut the grass. Yeah, Dad, if the Lord wills, we'll do that. No, I'm pretty sure the Lord's already willed on that one, bud. It's like, you're going to cut the grass, you know, today, and we're going to go get that done. It'd be really unfortunate if you walked into your doctor's office and getting ready for some serious surgery, and he says, you know, Will, I've performed hundreds of open-heart surgeries, and you shouldn't feel any pain if the Lord wills. You know, nobody wants to hear that. Or if I propose to my wife and get down on one knee, and I'm like, Julie, I love you. You know, I really want to spend my whole life to you. I can't imagine spending my life with anyone else. And if the Lord wills, I'm going to be committed to you. Like that. That's just not helpful. You know, it's not helpful. So I'm not suggesting that we walk around with this type of language, that we speak to one another in this way. What I am saying is that we ought to take a heart posture that remembers that God is God and we are not. We remember that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're to remember that He is sovereignly working in your life. And there's not one square inch in all of creation in which God is not declaring, it is mine. It's to remember that He was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And if He can be trusted with your eternal salvation, then He can be trusted with your job, with your kids, with your finances, and whatever else is causing you to fear. It's to remember Him. The Puritans would take that phrase, if the Lord wills, they took the Latin version of it, which is Deo Volente, and they filled their speech and they filled their letters with their writings, and often you will see the initials D, period, V, period, if the Lord wills. Deo Volente, one author said, is to be the constant refrain of our hearts as we conduct the affairs of our lives. If God wills, must be written over students' plans, the choice of a life partner, future education, all everyday activities. And older people like me, we need to say from the heart, if God wills, I'll spend my time doing this. If God wills, my children will become this. If God's will, I will take up this ministry. If God wills, I will wake up tomorrow. This is the posture of our heart. Listen, I was reminded in my study this week of something that happened to me 12 years ago. 12 years ago, my uncle, who was roughly my age at the time, lost his battle with cancer. He was a very successful plumber. He had a wife and two precious kids that he loved, that he poured his life into. He loved the Lord. And he went through a really hard and difficult battle with cancer. And while he was receiving all of his treatments and getting all of his chemotherapy and all those things, my aunt was very faithfully stood beside him and walked beside him. And she would often, while he was getting his chemotherapy, go and sit at his bedside. And she would read books and pray and, you know, try to encourage Tim. And she picked up a book by a pastor by the name of Dr. David Jeremiah. You may be familiar with him. He's a well-known pastor in California. He's been around for many years. And he wrote a book called A Bend in the Road that talks about his own battle with cancer and how God had brought some healing in his life. And he's been in remission now for years. And so my aunt picks up this book, and she's just reading it as an encouragement to her, and she reads these words, and I want you to hear them. Dr. Jeremiah said, "The fact is that God is sufficient. Our God is in control. He holds the destiny of the galaxies in his hands, all the while knowing that the precise number of hairs on your head. He has preserved his people time and again. Listen, he's performed miracles on battlefields and in cattle fields among prophets and priests and plumbers." So my aunt reads this. She's like, "Tim, you gotta hear this. God is faithful to prophets and priests and plumbers, and he's gonna be faithful to you." And she's like blown away, you know, that Dr. Jeremiah would say prophets and priests and plumbers. I mean, this was a sign from God, right? An encouragement to him. And so it wasn't long after that that she found out that Dr. Jeremiah was coming to speak at the church that I previously served at in Winston-Salem. And so she calls me up and she's like, "Will, do you think Dr. Jeremiah would meet with Tim and I and talk about this?" And I'm like, "No, I don't think he will do that. But all we can do is ask, right? What the heck? All he can say is no." And so I had someone call up his office and ask if Dr. Jeremiah would be willing just to sit down with my aunt and uncle and just kind of talk to him about it and encourage him. And as it turns out, he said, "I would absolutely love to, on one condition. The only people I want there are Will and his aunt and his uncle, nobody else." And we're like, "Great." And so 30 minutes before he was to speak, we went and met in a room. And I watched one of the most humble examples of leadership that I've ever seen. Dr. Jeremiah got pretty close to my uncle. It's like he pulled up his chair, and it felt like they were knee to knee. And he took out his hands and he went like this. He said, "Tim," he said, "this is what I want you to know." He said, "Right now, it appears that you have a sickness that is going to be unto death." And he says, "As you realize that death may in fact be imminent for you, you've come to the realization now, in this moment, that Jesus is all you have. And Tim, Jesus is all you need. He's all you have, and he's all you need. Everything else is being stripped away. And so my prayer for you, Tim, is this, that if God intervenes, and if he decides to heal you in this moment and to extend your life, my prayer is that you are going to remember this, that he is all you have, and he is all you need. Because your tendency will be, if he were to bring healing, to begin to control things again and to live as if he doesn't exist. And so remember him. Remember him." Summit Church, my prayer for us is that we would remember he is all we have and he is all that we need. Some of you have walked into this place this morning and you're lonely, and I want to say to you, Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Some of you are here and your marriage is suffering. I want to say to you that Jesus is your faithful groom. I want to say to you that some of you are here and you're like, "I feel like I'm in a dead-end job." Jesus has promised you that he's going to give you everything pertaining to life and godliness. He is all you have and he is all you need. So let's remember him. But you say, "Will, how do I do that? How do I remember him like that?" Can I give you four ways in which we just remember God in the day-to-day of our lives that will ensure that we don't live our lives as practical atheists? Number one, the first is just Bible intake. It's scripture intake. I've heard it said that those people who hear God best know his word most. Those who hear him best know his word most. George Mueller, who spent his life sharing his faith and teaching and caring for orphans, said this about the importance of Bible intake. He said, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. Now I saw the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, and thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus by means of the Word of God, while meditating on it, that my heart might be brought into communion with the Lord." That's why we stand up and we encourage you to engage in a Bible reading plan. And it's not that you get through the whole Bible in a year, it's that you get into the Bible. That's the goal, that you spend time thinking and meditating on His Word. That's why I'm so thankful that our small groups are not classes on your best life now, but are rather rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And we want to teach you how to study the Bible together and as an individual. That's why I'm thankful that we have pastors, and our pastor stands in this pulpit week after week and doesn't give you 10 best steps to a better life. He opens up the Word of God and says, "This is God's revelation of Himself to us. Let us feast on it." It's regular reading of the Word of God. Number two is prayer. Samuel Chadwick, the late 19th and early 20th century pastor, said, "The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Prayer turns ordinary mortals into men of power. It brings fire, it brings rain, it brings life, it brings God. There is no power like that of prevailing prayer." Listen, it is impossible for me to forget God when I'm constantly talking to God. And so if I'm praying without ceasing, how can I not be also remembering Him and His sovereign rule in all creation and His sovereign rule into the affairs of Will Taburin, his family, his marriage, and every aspect of my life? It's through prayer. Third, it's when I rest. One of the most sure signs that you are living as if God doesn't exist is if you never rest. God calls us to Sabbath rest to remind us that you are not God, I am not God, and He reminds us, listen, I have set you free from the things that would so easily ensnare you. Summit Church, if you never rest, it means that whatever it is you are spending your time doing, it owns you. It has become your master, you have become its slave. God has given you rest to slow you down, to remember, to cause you to remember that He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. Number four, we remember Him through our submission to others in community. In community with other believers. We begin to see other Christians as a means of grace in our lives. Proverbs 12, verse 15, "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Proverbs 15, 22, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." I've got some bad news. The bad news is that you're blind to your sin. The worst news is that not only are you blind to your sin, you're blind to your blindness. You don't know that you're blind. The good news is God has said, "Look around. Here is a means of grace that I am giving you to help you see you for who you really are. Here's a body of believers to speak into your life. We need other people to see things in our lives that, candidly, you just can't see. I can't see." That only happens when we let people get close. And they don't get close when you come into a service and you spend an hour, 15 minutes here, and then you walk out and leave. People get close when you engage in small group, when you engage in serving, and you begin to open up your life to other people. It allows your lives to intersect in a way that they can begin to see who you really are. And when they do, they're able to speak in and confront and love and encourage you and spur you on to hope and good deeds, spur you on to set your hope in Jesus Christ. Each of these are a means of grace God has given us to show us how to remember Him, how to live Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. Summit Church, let us today remember the gospel. Remember the good news that Jesus has been crucified, buried, and resurrected. And when we do, that it demands my all. My all. The hymn writer would say, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all of my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my what? My all. My all. So in this Advent season, let's do as the song says. Let's come and let's adore him. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord over everything. And let's live in light of his sovereignty, not as practical atheists, but those who every moment are leaning into him and fixing our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, now as we prepare to take the Lord's table, as we hold this bread and this cup in our hands, let's remember you. Let's remember who you are and what you've done. God, I pray that you would forgive me, forgive us for the times we live as practical atheists. And God, help us in all things to remember you. For your glory, for your honor, and for the advancing of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.